I invite you this morning to hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, found in Mark chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophet Isaiah, "See, I am sending my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' John the Baptizer appeared in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And people from the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem were going out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. He proclaimed, 'The one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I am not worthy to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.' In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And just as he was coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens torn apart and the Spirit descending like a dove on him. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my Son, the Beloved. With you I am well pleased.' And the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. He was in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels waited on him." The word of the Lord.
Thanks, Pastor Jeff. So today is a significant day, actually, for a couple reasons. Pastor Rob mentioned one of them. Yesterday was the day of Epiphany, when we remember the kings who came to honor Jesus. And you know that Christmas, because Rob mentioned this last week as well, is not just a one-day event, but a season, right? We know it from the song, 12 days. There are 12 days of Christmas, which means that since Christmas is on December 25th every year, we count 12 days, including Christmas, and the next day after the 12th day is January 6th, the day of Epiphany. In Christmas, we remember that God became small, right? That God became one of us in the form of a tiny, helpless baby. But on the day of Epiphany, we remember that he is not just a small, tiny, helpless baby. He is honored by foreign, wise men who have traveled a long way to bring expensive gifts. This is no ordinary baby. And so this is a significant day because we've finished the Christmas season, we've come through the day of Epiphany, which means that this is the first Sunday of Epiphany, and we celebrate the baptism of our Lord. This is also a significant Sunday because it's the first Sunday of 2018, which means that inherently it is a time of new beginnings, right? I don't know, how many of you made a New Year's resolution this year? Not many, yeah. How many of you would say, I gave at least a couple minutes thinking back on 2017, and I have some general hopes in mind for 2018? I would say most of us, right? At least do that. In that way, I think a new year always brings a new beginning, at least in small ways. So today, we look at perhaps the most significant new beginning in Scripture, I think. It is found in the first chapter of Mark, and we're going to be in the first chapter of Mark for the next 6 weeks, which I'm really excited about. Mark is probably my favorite gospel of the four gospels for sure, and I think that perhaps my favorite book in the Bible as a whole. So it's a joy for me to get to start this series for you. As we heard in the reading of the text from Mark chapter 1, verses 1 to 13, Mark begins his gospel narrative. This is the whole shebang. This is how he starts with these words: "The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." These opening words, of course, will remind Mark's readers, ancient and modern, of another really significant beginning in Scripture, right? Those words, "the beginning of the good news about Jesus Christ," or "the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ," are clearly reminiscent of the very first words in the Bible. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And so I think that Mark is, from the very first words of his gospel, attempting to communicate this really important truth. This good news is a new beginning on par with creation, on level with creation. Right? This is no small thing that I'm about to communicate. This new beginning that we're about to hear about is on par with creation. And why? Because it is the recreation of all things. The first creation in Genesis chapter 1 talks about the beginning of the world that God intentionally created and put humans at the center of, but that was broken by sin. And so now we come to this good news that is the recreation, the new creation of all things. This is a new beginning. This new beginning that is ushered in by Jesus Christ is a restoring of all things, the renewal of God's perfect creation. This is the good news about Jesus. But this is not a new beginning that was formed in a vacuum. It didn't just come out of nowhere. Jesus didn't just appear with no context. And so Mark turns us to the prophet Isaiah to say, there is a history here. And what's happening in the baptism of Jesus is shaped by that history and molded by that history, and we need to be informed by that history. So in verses 2 and 3, Mark quotes the prophet Isaiah as a means of introducing John the Baptist. Mark makes it clear that John is the fulfillment of Isaiah's words. I am sending my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And John fits the bill here. He lived in the wilderness outside of Jerusalem. By all accounts, both in the Gospels and in other ancient sources, John wasn't just a crazy dude living out by the Jordan River. He was immensely popular and influential. And it's not just the Bible that leads us to believe that in the Gospel accounts. It's other external accounts that mention John the Baptist. In fact, there are more external, extra-biblical accounts that mention John the Baptist than mention Jesus. So John was incredibly significant, incredibly influential. And you can tell by the way that Herod kind of tiptoes around his desired execution of John that he understands how popular John is. John had incredible influence on the people and culture of Judea and Jerusalem. And he stands as a bridge between history, the Old Testament prophets, and the new thing that God is doing in Christ. Perhaps one reason that John was so popular is because he recalled to memory for the people who lived in the area, for the Jews of that time, he called to memory the Old Testament prophets. The prophetic voice in Israel had been silent for a long time, 400 years or more. But the people had this memory from Scripture of what the prophets were like, and they were like John. John was like them in every way. He wore a leather belt like Elijah. He had hairy clothes, just like Zechariah described as the uniform of the prophets. He ate weird food, locusts dipped in honey. Pastor Becky is with our elementary school kids today, and she told me that she really wanted to find a locust and and take it to show the kids what that was like and then offer it to them dipped in honey. And I said, it's probably good that you didn't do that. He ate weird food, and a lot of the Old Testament prophets did, sometimes just because that's what they did, and sometimes as instructed by God to make a prophetic point. John proclaimed a message of repentance to God's people, as nearly all of the Old Testament prophets did. And just as Isaiah and Malachi had prophesied, John prepared the way for the Messiah. John stands 400 years after the last really big prophet spoke. John stands as a new prophet, ushering in a new wave of God's movement in God's people. So, of course, Isaiah had much to say about the good news of what this new beginning was all about. And I think by using Isaiah and Malachi's prophecies to tell us who John is, Mark is really setting the stage for the whole gospel. He's telling us, I want you to look to the Old Testament prophets, not just to understand John, but to understand Jesus and everything that is happening here. That's confirmed many, many times throughout Mark's gospel, but also in the other gospels as well. And in fact, Jesus himself uses a text from Isaiah to describe who he is, saying, this is fulfilled in your hearing today. So what is the good news or the gospel according to Isaiah? I think it goes like this if we kind of piece together Isaiah's visions and pictures of the reign of God. He would say, the reign of God, the good news about Jesus, the restoring of all things will look like perfect and all-consuming peace, including weapons of war being beat into instruments of agriculture. Peace even in the animal kingdom, with predator and prey living together at peace with one another and humanity. Hearts healed and turned to God instead of toward selfishness. Perfect justice for the poor. Captives released. All of these are ideas that are repeated time and again in Isaiah that give us a picture of what the restored reign of God is going to look like, a restored creation is going to look like. And finally, we have this little bit that we actually read and preached on during 1 week of Advent from Isaiah 64. When Isaiah cries out to God and says, God, would you just tear open the heavens and come down? Tear open the heavens and come down and do awesome things that we don't expect. This is Isaiah's pleading voice to God. Would you do this? And so when Jesus shows up in Mark chapter 1, with the stage set by Isaiah and John the Baptist, when Jesus shows up to be baptized by John in the Jordan River, and all of a sudden the heavens, according to Mark, are torn open, we should have a pretty clear understanding that the message of Isaiah, the vision of Isaiah, is about to come into clear view. That what Isaiah prophesied, heavens being torn open, God coming down to do awesome things that we don't expect, that this is being fulfilled in Christ. God is literally tearing apart the divide between heaven and earth and is about to do these awesome things that will cause the earth to shake. Friends, this is a new beginning in this moment, the baptism of Jesus, like the world has never seen before. It is an historic moment, never seen before or since. This is such a significant moment, such a significant new beginning, Jesus being baptized, that in this moment, all three persons of the triune Godhead are observably present, right? We have Jesus, the Son of God, physically present, standing there in the Jordan River. We have the heavens torn open and the voice of God the Father speaking, confirmation of who Jesus is. We have the Holy Spirit descending as a dove onto or into Jesus. All three members of the triune Godhead present in this moment, that should tell us something big is happening. This is not an everyday occurrence. This is a beginning on par with creation. You could argue that the only other time in all of Scripture that all three persons of the triune Godhead are mentioned is in Genesis chapter 1, with God the Father present, the Spirit of God hovering over the waters of the deep, and the Word of God, as we're told in John, speaking creation into being. But this is even more blatant, right? It's even more obvious, observably, with our five senses, all three persons of the triune Godhead present. This is one of the most, if not the most significant event in all of human history, a creation-changing event. But as big as this event is, I have a fear. I have a concern that in this moment, as we read this text, it is possible that we might miss how big this is because there's another big question that is brought up by this text. And I don't know if you have thought of it yet. Maybe you have. Maybe the Preflections class talked about it. I'm not sure. But I think this pressing question that if we look at this long enough and read the text and we read what John is doing and what the people are doing when they're coming to him, this question is going to come to mind, and it is this. Why does Jesus need to be baptized? Right? I mean, if John is preaching a baptism of repentance, and people are coming to John, and as they're being baptized, they're confessing their sin, which is what Mark tells us, then why does Jesus need to be baptized? Because if you aren't aware, he is God, right? Perfectly holy, almighty God in human flesh. There is no sin for him to confess because he is God in human form. So why does Jesus need to be baptized with a baptism of repentance? Well, before we answer that question, let's take a look at what happens next. Jesus is baptized by John, who has already prepared the people that this was going to happen. Jesus is the stronger and more powerful one than John himself. John dips Jesus into the water, picks him back up. Jesus comes out of the water, and as we said, the sky is torn apart. The Holy Spirit descends, and God speaks these amazing words. You are my Son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. Heavenly affirmation. A confession, if you will, that Jesus is the means through which God's reign on earth as it is in heaven will be established. And then what happens next in the midst of this huge moment, this creation-changing moment, this victorious moment, God speaking, the Holy Spirit descending, God the Son present, what happens? Mark tells us that immediately Jesus is driven into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit. Mark uses this word immediately a bunch of times. It's maybe his favorite word to use. In fact, 11 times in just the first chapter, Mark uses the word immediately. 40 times in the Gospel of Mark, something happens immediately. It's a really interesting word for Mark. And there's a bunch of theories as to why Mark does this, but I tend to think that Mark is connecting events. When there are two events that happen that we could say, well, those are two separate events, but Mark uses immediately, he's connecting them. He's saying these two events go together. And so Jesus is baptized, rising victorious. The voice of the Father speaks, "You are my son, with you I am well pleased." And all of a sudden, in that moment, Jesus is driven into the wilderness and he's with the wild beasts. Does that seem like a strange contrast to anybody else? It's a weird thing, right? And that word that Mark uses to describe how Jesus gets there, we don't know if he walked or if he just magically appeared in the wilderness, but he is driven there. And the word that Mark uses is the same word that's used when Jesus casts out demons, when Jesus drives out demons. Jesus drives out demons and the Holy Spirit drives Jesus into the wilderness. This is not a choice that Jesus made. It wasn't something that he volunteered for. It's simply something that happened because it had to happen and the Spirit compelled it to happen. Jesus is driven into the wilderness. So it's interesting, I think, that Jesus emerges from the waters of baptism only to find himself in the wilderness. I wonder what his state of mind was like at that moment. Going from this immensely victorious creation-changing moment to, I am alone in the wilderness. Did he know how long it was going to last? Did he know what it was going to be like? Did he know what temptation Satan would bring? I don't know. I imagine he did. What was his state of mind in that moment as Jesus moves from the waters of victory and freedom straight into the wilderness for 40 days? When I think about it, the details of that story sound a little bit familiar. Going through waters of victory in the wilderness, 40 days. Does that seem familiar to anybody else? Like the details of another really significant story in the Old Testament. Maybe the people of Israel, enslaved in Egypt, coming through the waters of the Red Sea to be found in the wilderness for 40 years. Is there a connection there? I think it would be hard to say that there's not. You remember that story, of course. The people of Israel, from the father Israel or Jacob, he had 12 sons. Through a famine, they're brought to Egypt, where one of the sons, Joseph, is leading, and he provides food for them in a time of famine. A generation or more goes by, and the Pharaoh who allowed the people of Israel to come has died, and there's another Pharaoh in his place, and he does not look so favorably on the people of Israel. In fact, he says, they're getting too strong, maybe stronger than us. We need to enslave them. And so they're put to work, the entire nation of Israel put to work making bricks for the buildings of Egypt. After a while, this Pharaoh is even more nervous about the people of Israel. And so he says, you know what? I don't want them to grow any stronger than they are. We're going to kill every male child that is born to a woman of Israel. But somehow God preserves this little baby named Moses. And Moses, an Israelite, grows up in the Egyptian castle, mothered by his own mother and by the princess of Egypt. When he becomes a man, he realizes what's happening, that the people of God are enslaved and being treated poorly, and he retreats into the wilderness. God calls him back, uses Moses and his brother Aaron to lead his people out of slavery in Egypt. And the most victorious moment of this whole event is found at the Red Sea. The people of God are fleeing, led by Moses and Aaron. They come to the edge of the Red Sea. All of a sudden, they look back and they see the glint of the sunlight on spears and swords. They hear horse hooves and chariot wheels, and they realize we're in a tough spot. And all of a sudden, God speaks to Moses and says, Moses, just lift up your staff. That's all you need to do. And so Moses lifts his staff, trusting in God completely, and God moves. The people of God are passive. They just stand there. Moses lifts his staff, and all of a sudden, the waters part, and there's dry ground. They walk through to safety on the other side. Pharaoh and his army try to go through, and the waters collapse back over them. Victory, right? The victory of God for his people. They didn't have to do anything. The victory was accomplished for them. But then, where do they find themselves? In the wilderness. and they're tempted and tested, aren't they? In fact, from the very beginning, they find it very, very hard to remember the victory that they just experienced in the Red Sea. From the very beginning, they begin to say, Moses, where's our water? Where's our food? Are you sure we weren't better off in Egypt? Do you even know what you're doing? Did God even call you to do this? The temptation, the grumbling is there immediately. Eventually, they get to Mount Sinai and things don't get better. Moses goes up on the mountain to receive the law of the Lord. And when he comes back down, what does he find? He finds his people led by his own brother, Aaron the priest, having melted down all of their gold jewelry to make a god for themselves, a calf that they could control. Because that god up on the mountain, he's a little too big to control. The temptation is everywhere. And it continues even as they get to the promised land. God has said through Moses, this is the place that I have for you. It's yours. Just go in. Don't even worry about the people in there. I'll take care of it. But they send spies in, and 10 of the 12 spies say, no. We don't want to mess with those people. This is terrifying. They're huge. They're gigantic. We're like grasshoppers in their eyes. We don't want to go in there. And so they say, nope. We cannot trust God. We have to trust our own instincts here. And what is the result? 40 years, a full generation of wandering in the desert. They go quickly from the victory of the waters at the Red Sea to the temptation in the wilderness, 40 years there. And I think we would be missing a huge point in the Gospel of Mark. We would be missing out on a huge piece of what Mark wants to say if we don't put these two pieces together and say, yeah, there is absolutely a connection between the people of Israel coming out of the Exodus, moving towards the Promised Land, and Jesus coming into his ministry through the waters of baptism into the wilderness. The Israelites emerged from the victorious and miraculous waters of the Red Sea to find themselves tempted to doubt God in the wilderness for 40 years. Jesus emerged from the victorious waters of his own creation-changing baptism to find himself tempted to doubt God in the wilderness for 40 days. And maybe you've walked a similar path. I know that I did. I was baptized in my early teens by Pastor Grosvenor in the shallow end of the Spangler's Pool. And as Pastor lifted me out of the water, I remember feeling so peaceful and joyful as my family and my church family celebrated around me. But unbeknownst to me, even as I stood in that pool with a smile on my face and water dripping from my t-shirt and my loved ones clapping in celebration, I had already been driven into the wilderness. Because we are not lifted from the waters of baptism directly into the full reign of God. It's not the way it works. We are lifted from the waters of baptism into the wilderness of this fallen and broken world in which we are surrounded by temptation at every moment. The temptation to take control. The temptation to trust ourselves over the God who has done the lifting. The temptation to take advantage of others for our own gain. The temptation to choose our own selfish desires over the perfect will of holy God. The temptation to think more of ourselves than we ought. The temptation to be filled with fear instead of peace, to forget that God is always good, to allow ourselves to be controlled by anger or fear or envy or hate, the temptation to think that power is more important than love. All of these are the temptations of the wilderness. Like the Israelites coming out of the Red Sea, like Jesus emerging from his baptism, driven by the Spirit, we walk in the wilderness. But that answers the question as to why Jesus was baptized with John's baptism of repentance and the confession of sin. You see, in the incarnation, what we celebrate at Christmas, when Jesus became a tiny baby, helpless, he became one of us. In that moment when Mary gave birth to Jesus, Almighty and Holy God put on flesh and blood of frail and helpless humanity, he became one of us. But as Jesus here begins his ministry through baptism and wilderness, he becomes all of us. In the incarnation, he became one of us. But as he begins his ministry through baptism and wilderness, he becomes all of us. He walks the path of suffering as we all do. He endures the wilderness as we all do. In the water and the wilderness, Jesus steps into the shoes of Israel and also of every person who has ever lived and ever will live, becoming both a perfect representation of God to humanity and a perfect representative from humanity to God. Jesus was baptized not in repentance for his own sin, but in repentance for your sin and mine. His confession in the water was not for himself, but for me and for you. For this reason, the wonder of the baptism of Jesus is that when we are baptized, you and I, we participate in Jesus' baptism. In the same way that we participate in and identify with the death of Jesus when we come to the Lord's table, so we participate in and identify with Jesus' baptism when we are baptized. This is why the pastor will say something akin to buried with Christ in death, raised to new life in him as he or she baptizes. What was true for Jesus becomes true for us by the miracle of God. And that means that our baptism is also of water and spirit, just like Jesus. But even perhaps more significantly, it means, and here is the good news in the wilderness, it means that God proclaims over every single baptized person, "You are my child, my beloved." And you and I get to hear those words from Almighty God. "You are my child, my beloved. With you I am well pleased." If Jesus heard those words, we hear those words too. So the question with which we started this morning is a really important one. What does your baptism mean to you? How does it define and shape your life? Was it simply an exercise of religious value that someone said, "This is something you should do if you are a follower of Jesus"? Or is it representative of the moment that you began to walk in the way of Jesus in the same way that he walks with you? Are you living your baptism in the wilderness today, presently? Or has that moment simply become a part of your history? Remember that Jesus' life was defined by his baptism and the words spoken over him. His life was not defined by the wilderness that followed. And the same is true for us. Your baptism, if you have gone through those waters as an infant, as a child, as a teen, as an adult, your life is defined by that confirmation of God. "You are my child, my beloved. With you I am well pleased." Your life is not defined by the wilderness in which you have walked since that time. Your life, friends, is defined by those words of God spoken to Christ and spoken to you. Thanks be to God. Friends, on May 20th, which is Pentecost Sunday, we'll be baptizing right here in our worship gathering. If you have never been baptized, but you desire to walk in the way of Jesus, please come and talk with one of the pastors, with Rob, myself, Jeff, Becky. We would love to talk with you more about what that means. If you've been baptized, but you feel as though you have missed the significance of this, or specifically, if you have walked away and come back, I would love for you to talk to Pastor Rob about what a renewal of your baptism looks like, because that could be a significant moment as well. But this morning, I want to take a few moments on this Baptism Sunday for us to collectively renew our baptismal vows before we come to the table. So there's going to be a prayer on the screen behind me, and I will read the call, and we will all respond together with the italicized text. Would you read responsively with me? "What do you seek? Renewal of my life in Christ. In baptism, you died with Christ Jesus to the forces of evil and rose to new life as members of the body of Christ. Will you now renew the promises made at your baptism and strive to keep them in the fellowship of this community and the rest of the church?"
"I will, with God's help."
"Will you continue in the apostles' teaching and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayer?"
"I will, with God's help."
"Will you persevere in resisting evil, and whenever you fall into sin, repent and return to the Lord?"
"I will, with God's help."
will you proclaim by word and example the good news of God in Christ?
I will, with God's help.
Will you press on in faith, practicing the means of grace, seeking full salvation and Christian maturity?
I will, with God's help.
Will you seek and serve Christ in all persons, loving your neighbor as yourself?
I will, with God's help.
And will you strive for justice and peace among all people and respect the dignity of every human being?
I will, with God's help.
Amen and amen. Well, as we prepare to come to the table,